recognizing in this series, Thirsty, by the way, that more and more things are promising to quench our thirst. Energy drinks, chief among them. I drink Celsius. Anybody else a Celsius fan? Love Celsius. So great. It makes some bold claims, though. I don't know if you've read it lately. It says it accelerates metabolism, asterisk, burns body fat, asterisk. Literally right before this service, I read what the asterisk goes to, and it says it does burn body fat if combined with a healthy diet and exercise. So just being honest about that right there. That's what it is, right? All these things claim to benefit us, claim to help us. Me, I just kind of like water. I'm kind of a water guy. It's definitely changed. I don't know if you've noticed this. It's changed over the last few decades. It's like summer sports conditioning season. You've got football teams out there, soccer teams running laps, all that kind of stuff. When I was a kid, we at summer conditioning tried to not drink water. Like the idea was if you drank too much, you'd become dependent on it. You know what I mean? It'd like make you weak. And so you tried not to. You'd like run for 3 hours. You go over to the sidelines. You take a little drink of water. You spit it out. Just get it out of your water. Now, kids drink so much water. This is my son's actual water bottle. This would be enough water for a family of four in 1995, okay? I can't emphasize enough how much this has changed. Water is everywhere. Makes sense. It turns out that it's pretty important, which makes kind of modern times and the Bible actually agree on something. The Bible, in the very beginning, talks about water. In fact, in the very first scene in the Bible, inside the first two verses, the thing that's mentioned is water. It says this in Genesis 1:1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Thousands of years later, science would catch up and discover that it turns out water is the key to life. Literally, if you want to look for life on other planets, the thing you look for is water. It's the source. It's the beginning. It's the key. Water has two ingredients, by the way. It has hydrogen, two of those, and then oxygen. You need both of them to make water. And we need it in order to live. Now, you and I, in a metaphorical sense, we spend our lives looking for water, for the thing that will satisfy and quench our thirst for validation, our thirst for purpose, our thirst for belonging. We look and we look and we look. But see, we humans, we have this problem, don't we? It's that even though we're thirsty, we go looking for a drink, and oftentimes what we find is not the thing that refreshes us, but it ends up being something like a broken cistern, other than life-giving water or well that we were looking for. There's these moments in the Bible where God kind of pulls back and he goes like, let me just give you a summary statement of what's happening, just so you guys can understand. Just in case you're missing the big picture, I'm going to give you the big picture. One of those places is in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, where God says this. He goes, look, my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and two, hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says, look, I'm the living water. I can satisfy every need that you have, but you guys keep drinking from broken cisterns, which sets up this fork in the road for us and this fundamental truth. See, some things in life give us life, and some take our life. And oftentimes, they actually present themselves in the exact same way. It can be difficult to tell. Been watching the Olympics a lot lately. Love the Olympics. Love the changes this year. Lots of great changes. We got breakdancing in the Olympics now. Did you notice that? Pretty cool. 3-on-3 basketball. I thought that was only played in driveways. That's awesome. Love it. I'm looking forward to cornhole probably at the next one. I don't know what else they're going to do. Tetherball, something cool. But my favorite part of the Olympics, though, are the commercials, specifically for Michelob Ultra. Man, I love them. So great. Every commercial is the same. It's this group of, like, wildly attractive people working out, you know, running a marathon, doing CrossFit stuff or whatever. And when they get done, they're just glistening in sweat. I don't look that way when I'm done, by the way. It looks very different. They're glistening. And they run in, and they sit down, and they do the only smart thing to recover from their exercise. They get a Mick Ultra. Just ka-cha! Gatorade of beers and drink it down. And I think this is what I should do. But do you know that beer, even Mick Ultra, doesn't hydrate you at all? It's really dumb to drink it after a workout. It dehydrates you. See, the tricky part with these broken cisterns is that they often show up in our lives and they're like, hey, you know what? I'm good for you. I'm awesome for you. You're not hurting anybody by engaging in this. It's all good. Now, Jesus, early in his ministry, he was thirsty. He actually got thirsty, and there was no Mich Ultra anywhere to find. So he went to a well, a public well, but he didn't have what you needed in a public well. You needed like this rope and a bucket to drop it all the way down and to get the water out. And so he sat by the well just waiting, and this is the scene that played out. John 4, verse 6. It says, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. At that moment, the woman's got to be like, what? Excuse me? You know, what are you talking about, crazy guy? She says this, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Like, she's mocking him. He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, yeah, but everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus, in this moment, he uses the language from Jeremiah. He goes back and he goes, you know what, that living water that God says that you've left, that he is, that's me. I'm the living water, and you can have it. He's offering him this gift, incredible gift of grace. Now, the woman's response, we don't know. The Bible doesn't have emojis, and I wish that it did, right? Because then I feel like I would know what people were saying rather than just the language. So I'm going to give you two options for her response next. The first is the non-sarcastic option. Maybe she was genuinely like, okay, awesome, I'll take it. And it would sound like this. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Yes! Now, I don't think that's what she actually said. I think it was more like the sarcastic version, which would be like this with the eye roll emoji at the end. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Yeah, friggin' right. Uh-huh. Eye roll emoji. I think that's her attitude in this moment. You know, this crazy guy shows up, makes you this crazy offer, and he's nice enough, but clearly it's like got a screw loose or something up in there, right? And so this is what happens next. Not what she expects. Because Jesus, suddenly, this crazy guy, this nice guy offering living water, all of a sudden he completely changes gears on her, and he starts telling her about her own life and pointing out her own broken cisterns. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. Now, I want you to pay really close attention here, because this kind of a response is almost like unfathomable. You know, just imagine meeting a stranger who tells this to you, and it can read very harsh. It can read condemning, but I want you to notice Jesus doesn't condemn her. He doesn't shame her. In fact, he doesn't use a single adjective attached to any fact. He just plays back the truth of her life. And it changes everything. Everything. She starts asking him questions, different types of questions. All of a sudden, it's not the sarcastic responses. She starts asking him spiritual level questions to figure out, who is this guy? This is her response. She says, I know the Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, this moment, this is critical to understand. This moment is the first time Jesus ever tells anyone that he's the Messiah, ever. And it's to a woman from an enemy nation, people group he wasn't supposed to associate with. That's who he tells that he's the Messiah to. She runs off. See, living water fundamentally changed her. That wasn't what she's expecting from her day, but it changed her. Just like water has two ingredients, hydrogen and oxygen, living water has two ingredients, grace, I have something to offer you and truth, but you gotta look in the mirror. I gotta show you what's going on in your life. Both of them at the same exact time. And that's critical for me to understand right up front from the go of this service, because in this series and today, you will hear truth. You will have to walk up to the truth of your own life, but I don't want you to hear condemnation or judgment or shame, because there's grace on the other side of it if you're willing to hang in. See, there's broken cisterns in our lives, and some of us, we've been drinking from them for so long, we don't think there's actually any other option. Others of us, we've been drinking from them for so long, we don't even realize the poison that we're taking in or what it's doing to us. This series, though, is designed to give you freedom and something better, the living water that leads to life. You might not have five husbands like she had, but you've got a broken cistern. I know you do. And today, we're going to start off with one that is, I think, very broken for many people. It's the broken cistern of sex. And some of you are like, oh, thirsty. You didn't know what you were doing with that title. Okay, cool. Yeah, got it. Yeah, we did. Starting off with sex, and specifically inside of sex, what I believe is the number one fastest growing broken cistern in the world right now, pornography. And if you hear that word, I know there's somebody in here, you hear me say that and you're like, oh, it's time to go. I actually want to be at church today. And somebody else, you're watching online, you're like, click, I'm out of the video. My encouragement is stay. You can be free, and there is something better. And for others of you who might be in here and you're like, that's not something I struggle with. Well, I promise the closest people in your life, they probably do. And so today we'll equip you to help them find freedom. And that's what we're after. We're after freedom and life today for all of us. Let's pray before we go any farther. God, thank you so much for the truth of your scripture. And thank you so much for the grace that's offered in it. I ask today that my words would be living water, your living water for people, that we would all hear and receive you and take a step into that freedom that you have for us. Amen. Now, today is about sex, but I have to give you a warning. When I talk about sex, it doesn't always go well, okay? There's a number of years ago, we were in the van driving, and the question came from the backseat, you know, the question. How are babies made? All the kids are in the car, me and Sarah were in the car, and this moment happens, and I immediately hear the voice of my mentor, our senior pastor, Brian Tome, click in. And Brian has done an amazing job of helping me as a dad, as a parent, and one of the things he had told me was, hey, when it comes to sex and kids, you want to be first to market, okay? So the moment they ask a question, the moment they show any interest, you just got to jump in and give it all to them. Don't hold back, just tell them all the stuff, right? I was like, okay, so moment comes, and Sarah and I, we talked about this, right? And so the question comes to the backseat, how are babies made? I'm driving, she's next to me. I look over to her, and I'm like, all right, we're in this together. You know, I'll do this. And she leaves me hanging. She's like, I am out. Literally, she goes, you're on your own, and then looks out the window. Okay, cool. Well, I'm a professional communicator. You know, how bad can this be, right? That's what I figure in my mind. And so I start talking, and I tell them, you know, all the facts and how all the bits and the pieces work and all the stuff, you know. And I get to the end of it, and I say, do you have any questions? And they go, no. Oh, okay, awesome, great. Yeah, turn back on the music, drive in the van, go home, put them in bed, whatever. Next morning, I wake up, have my coffee, just sitting there waiting for my dad of the year trophy to arrive in the mail because of how good I did at this, right? Just thrilled with myself. And my daughter, my precious baby daughter, she comes walking down the stairs, and she walks up to me and she says, Daddy. I said, yeah, baby girl. She goes, I do not want to get married. I said, oh, why don't you want to get married, baby girl? She goes, I do not want someone to pee-pee in my butt. And that's the moment I realized it probably didn't go as well as I thought. So anyway, if you want your kids to be confused about sex, I'm available. You can call me up. I'll walk them through it, you know. Get most of the way there. It's going to be fine. Very confused about that. We had some work to do afterwards. Now, when it comes to this topic of sex and pornography, I think the world is confused. We're actually very confused. I mean, what is it? Is it even bad? I think that's a question that's increasingly common. By the way, what do we do with this? I mean, is it something? I think we can all agree that an addiction to pornography, that's probably not good. That's probably not healthy. But what about something less than that? I mean, is it like alcohol, where when used in moderation, there's a safe and healthy place for it? Or is it like heroin, where you go, no, there's no moderate use of that. That's not okay. Does it help a marriage? Does it take pressure off of a spouse to have sex maybe more often than they want? Or does it damage a marriage? Does it hurt no one except for me? Or does it hurt everyone around me? There are real questions with this. This poll is going back a few years, but I think it puts it pretty well. This is from Gallup in 2018. It says, more than 4 in 10 Americans, that's 43%, now say pornography is morally acceptable, a 7% increase from last year. What does that mean? Well, it means if you're in here and you hear me say the word pornography or porn and you're like, is that even bad? I just want you to know that's okay. That puts you kind of in like half the country right now. We're not really sure what to think about it. And you're welcome here and you're welcome to ask questions. And in this place, it's a church, so hopefully not surprised, I will tell you what I think the Bible says and what God says about it, but I actually don't want to start there to answer this question of what is it and is it good for us? What's going on with porn? Instead, I just want to look at some stats. Now, you can do this on your own. You can look at stats if you'd like to. They're everywhere, by the way. When you Google this, Google porn stats, not just porn. That'll take you to different stuff you don't want. So pornography stats. Here are some I collected for us. You know that 50% of 11 to 13-year-olds report having seen porn? 50%. If you're in here and you're a parent, chances are your child has seen pornography already. 57% of men ages 30 to 49 have watched porn in the last month. 78% said that they watch porn on some regular basis. Porn sites have more visitors every single month than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. This used to be something, by the way, that was more of a male-dominated issue, but unfortunately, now it's becoming something that's more of an equal opportunity offender. According to Pornhub's last stats that they released, which they stopped doing this after their 2019 annual report, 32% of hits to their site were from women. That's crazy to me. 35% of males are compulsive users. 78% of 16 to 17-year-olds have reported seeing porn. 17% of women now report being compulsive users of pornography. It is everywhere. And what does that mean? Well, it means that it's normal, actually, is what it means. It's normal, which I think is part of what contributes to this confusion of maybe it's okay, because if everybody is doing it, it can't possibly be bad, can it? Well, it doesn't take a long look at history books to figure out that that doesn't actually lead to good outcomes, that kind of logic. Well, everybody else is doing it. How bad can it be? But this is how we feel about it, right? See, normal doesn't equal good. Do you know that it's normal for a one-year-old to poop their pants? That's normal. But none of us would ever say, because it's so normal, even natural, let's just all poop our pants. No, we would say there's actually a better way to live that we want to work towards and aspire to. And so when it comes to pornography, we can't stop at, is it normal? Is it acceptable? Do a lot of people do it? Am I in the majority if I'm a user of pornography? We can't stop there. Instead, we have to say, what are the effects of pornography? Is it living water or is it a broken cistern? And again, before we get to the Bible, there's some stats on this too that we can look at. Marriages. What's the effect of pornography on marriages? Well, if you are a regular porn user, your marriage has a 300% more likelihood to have an affair inside of it. In fact, if you look at divorce cases and divorce filings, you'll find that 56% of them have a spouse who is obsessively interested in pornography. What does it do to your attitude towards women in particular? Well, not good things. There was a journal that looked at pornography scenes to look for violence, and they found that 88.2% of pornography scenes feature violence against women. You know that porn has been proven to rewire your brain and your heart for what is and is not acceptable. Scenes like that, they don't just sit in your brain. They actually change what you think is okay. See, it's all about power, it's all about control, and it's all about violence. There are 46 published research studies that have demonstrated that exposure to pornography makes you much more likely to commit a sexual crime. The latest data from Barna, a national research institute, says that daily porn users are twice as likely to feel anxious and overwhelmed, three times more likely to feel that life is not worth living. And even if you zoomed away from the effects in the rest of your life, how it might destroy your marriage, isolate you, how it might make you anxious and depressed, If you just zoomed into what's the effect it has on your sex life, what does it do to your sexually, you'd also find its effects are devastating, absolutely devastating. It used to be when they made erectile dysfunction drugs, they were for older people who were having issues with their body. Now, the growing audience for ED pills is 16 to 21-year-olds. You know that 45% of 16 to 21-year-olds have trouble performing sexually? You know that number was 2% 20 years ago? See, this is a growing pandemic in our country, and it's time to talk about it. So if you walked into church and you went, this isn't really what I wanted today. Well, this is what people are dealing with, and this is therefore what we have to talk about, because there's a better way. It's a broken cistern. Porn is utterly a broken cistern. Before we get to the Bible, the data says it. It's conclusive. So the question is, well, why does anybody use porn? I mean, these stats aren't hidden. You can find them, and you can find so many more. They're everywhere on the internet. It's actually being talked about. And so why in the world would anybody ever use porn? Well, it's because porn makes a promise. And the promise of porn is that it will satisfy your thirst, just like the best energy drink. It's got all kinds of claims. I've read this in a book by a man named Michael Kushek called Surfing for God. He listed the counterfeit promises. If you were to look at the can, the energy drink of porn, and you were to find the promises, he says this is what would be on them. Validation without requiring strength, fulfillment without relationship, intimacy without risk and suffering, and power without responsibility and humility. See those things, validation, fulfillment, intimacy, even the sense of having some agency and some power, those actually are deeply felt heart needs in you. And God does want you to fulfill them, absolutely, 100%. But the means by which God wants you to fulfill them are so that the character-building traits on the other side get formed in your life. See, when you skip straight to pornography, you skip the character formation that God wants for you. It's a lie. It's the same as this stuff will help you burn body fat. I mean, if you do diet and exercise too. You know? Same exact thing. It's just a lie on the outside of the can. This is not an accidental lie, by the way. It's an intentional one. With porn, I don't know if you know this, you are being actively hunted. I read you that verse from Jeremiah at the very beginning of the service about the God saying he's the living water and that we go to these broken cisterns. That was Jeremiah 2:13. I'll read you the next two verses. 2:14 and 15 says this, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. You are being hunted. The image is that there's someone coming after you like a lion, which lines up exactly with Peter's description in his letter, 1 Peter. It says this, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. See, please hear me clearly. If you are currently struggling with porn, if you've ever struggled with porn, I want you to know it is not your fault that you have been hunted. There is an enemy who's coming after you. It started a long time ago. You know, I actually don't know anybody. I mean, if you think about your first experience with pornography, the first time you ever saw porn, I have yet to meet anybody who went actively searching for it. It seems like it just kind of shows up. A friend shows you a picture on their phone. You go to a friend's house, and there's a magazine from their dad. That was my story. I was 11 years old, went to my friend Jason's house, and we were just messing around, doing whatever. And we go into his dad's office, and we just start opening drawers, you know, seeing what's in his dad's office. And we open this drawer, and sitting right there is a Playboy magazine. And so I shut my eyes and ran away. I did not do that. Neither did you. That's not what we do. I was mesmerized. I was like, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my entire life. Like, it left an impression. I mean, to this day, 30 years later, I can describe to you the room, the wallpaper, the curtains, the desk, the drawer that we pulled it out of. I was probably in that room for a total of maybe 3 minutes in my life. Haven't been there since. But it left a mark on me. Now, thankfully, when I went home, this is 30 years ago, there wasn't the same access to porn that there is now. And so even though I might have wanted to look at more, I couldn't find it. Porn had hunted me, it had found me, it left a mark on me, but it didn't have immediate access to it. And this is the biggest fundamental change from 20 years ago. This is why we see those giant spikes in stats from 2% to 45%. It's because of this. Because now you used to have to hunt porn, but now porn hunts you every single day. If you think about this, from your seat right now, it's faster for you to reach pornography than it is to get an actual drink of actual water. It's so close. All over your house, this is true. You're in your TV, on your phone, on your computer. It's everywhere lurking for you. You'll find it even when you're not looking. This is what happens to me now. I go on Instagram. I get into woodworking, right? And so I watch woodworking videos on Instagram and on YouTube. And at some point, that algorithm started to go, you know what you might like is a woodworking video with a naked lady inside of it. And I'm like, what? Started watching golf videos, learning about golf and swings and how to get better at golf. Same thing happens. All of a sudden, here's a scantily clad woman playing golf. It hunts you even if you're not looking for it. And it wants to kill you. It'll show up where you're not expecting it, and it will try to kill you. Proverbs is a book about wisdom, and not coincidentally, it puts this scene, this scenario, being hunted in the very beginning, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. It says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may perceive discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Now, this is not a sexist view of women. This is not actually a woman. This is death disguised as the thing you want. Showing up in a place you weren't even looking for it. Lips that drip honey that calls out and says, this is good for you. But he said, the writer of Proverbs says, make no mistakes. The steps lead only one direction. They go straight down to your death. This is porn. We're being hunted. And so what do we do about it? Because many of us are being caught. And that's why we're talking about it. Many of us are being caught. Many of us have been caught. Many of us feel that we're stuck and we're trapped. If there's a broken cistern, it feels like we've fallen down to the bottom and there's no ladder to get up. And so the easiest thing to do is just to stay where we are. What do? Well, it turns out that the largest sex organ you have is your brain. Did you know that? The brain is the largest sex organ you have. And so if you want to start to rewire how you perceive pornography, how you think about this whole issue of sex, you have to start with your mind and level up above pornography and ask some questions of what is sex? And what does God say about sex? Does he care about my sexuality at all? And to see this, there's kind of two macro views on sex that I want to walk you through. One is the secular view. This is just pop culture. If you just walk out into the world, if you just live in 21st century America, you weren't trying to pick up any kind of rules, regulations, tips, truths, or anything. This is what you'd end up with just by virtue of being alive right now. Contrasting to that is the biblical view, which is different than the world's view. And I want to lay these out for you. Now, each of them have a foundation. There's a foundation to each view. The foundation of the secular worldview is a belief that your origin story reads like this. There was nothing, and from nothing, something came accidentally. And then some more stuff and some goop, and then you, okay? And what that means is that there are no moral absolutes. Therefore, you're free to do whatever you want. Now, contrast to that, is the biblical worldview that says you're not an accident. In fact, there was a powerful, all-powerful being who created everything you see and can't see, from the cosmic scale galaxies and solar systems all the way down to the workings of the smallest bits and particles, quantum mechanics. Now, interestingly, it's science, not religion, that has termed the way that that stuff works, the way the universe works, as laws, which by the definition of that word implies there are absolutes to the way things work and absolutes to the way things don't work. There is expressed purpose and design. Now, inside of these frameworks is the purpose of sex. In the secular worldview, the purpose of sex is to get pleasure. And the idea is basically get as much pleasure as you possibly can. The more pleasure you have, the more happy you'll be. And so the advice is to follow your urges, which think about this for just a second. In what other sphere of life is the accepted advice, follow your urges? What would happen to your waistline if you followed every urge to eat food? probably have an effect, right? What would happen in your relationships if you followed every urge to say what you really think in the moment about that dumb thing they just said, right? Probably have less relationships. What would happen in your bank account if you followed every urge to buy everything every time you got a little bit sad and wanted to medicate with Target, right? You'd have less money. Follow your urges is intellectually shallow and does not work, but it is the wisdom of the age when it comes to sex somehow. This is the foundation, the purpose of sex. Now, contrast that with the Bible. In the Bible, the purpose of sex is not to get pleasure, it's to give love. Give love, which is different. There's a cultural version of love, and in culture, the height of love is the measure of how much I want to have you. That's how we describe love. I want you so much. I want to have you so much. That's the height of love. But in the Bible, that's not the height of love. The Bible is the opposite. It's not how much I want to have you. It's how much I want to give you. In fact, the highest form of love is self-sacrificing your body for the sake of someone else. Very radically different. Both these views also have a take on the nature of the body itself. Now, in the secular worldview, because you came from nothing and there's no purpose and there's no design, the purpose of your body is that it's just an isolated, temporary meat suit. You know, there's no meaning and there's just made of stardust. It'll return to stardust. So YOLO, right? Do whatever you want to. In the Bible, though, and this is really key to understand, because a lot of people walk into church and they think that we're talking about a spiritual life and then a financial life and then a physical life. And so it can feel like, well, God's interested in my spiritual life, but that's a separate thing from these other categories. But that's actually a different religion. It's called Gnosticism. The idea that the flesh and the spirit are separate and don't interact. That's Gnosticism. That's not Christianity. Christianity says that it's all woven together. There is one life and one you. And your body is fully you and fully, if you believe in Jesus, a member of Christ. It says this in 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You've been joined together with him. Your body, not your soul, not your spirit, your body, according to the Bible. It's not a temporary meat suit. It is you. I mean, think about this for a minute. Before you get to the cross or the resurrection, the fundamental claim of Christianity is that the temporal, the physical, have eternal spiritual consequences, that they are inextricably related to each other. That's the foundational claim of Christianity. And that's what he's saying here. Your body and what you do with it is inextricably linked to who you are in your eternal reality and who you are becoming. That's the nature of the body. Now, each of these have a type of agreement. There is an agreement in place that in order to engage in sex in each of these different views. In the secular worldview, the type of contract is a temporary contract. And the only obligation is momentary consent, just for a little bit. And the contract works as long as we hold to the terms of the consent. And then as soon as it's done, we can go our separate ways and there's nothing else required to us. And that's why porn fits very nicely into this view. It's essentially a blank check that someone else has already signed. Here you go, I put my signature on it, do whatever you want, as much as you want. That's the appeal of pornography. Now, in the Bible, the agreement necessary for sex is much, much different. It's not a temporary contract, it's an eternal, lifelong covenant, which says, whether or not you please me, I will please you. Whether or not you love me, I will love you. Whether or not you serve me, I will serve you for the rest of my life. It's radically, fundamentally different. The obligation is lifelong commitment, which, by the way, I don't even know this about sex. Sex is uniquely formative to us and leaves such an imprint on us because when you have sex and you engage in any form of sex, self-sex with pornography for sure, hormones are released in your body. And those hormones are designed to lead you into commitment. They're literally designed to reinforce the idea of commitment in your mind, in your body. But when you practice sex outside the bounds that the Bible draws, particularly solo sex, you're literally retraining your body. You're literally going, don't think about commitment, don't do that, and you're rewiring your body instead to learn to serve yourself. The path leads to self-fulfillment. By the way, if you're in here and you're not yet married, I'm going to take a quick tangent for you. Do you know that it's possible to make this kind of covenant commitment to your future spouse now, before you've ever met them? Do you know that? Think about it right now. If God has someone for you, they're probably alive right now, okay? They're alive and they're walking around on the earth. And right now, you can decide to commit yourself to them. I don't care what you've done yesterday. I don't care what you did this morning. I don't care about your past. From this moment on, you can commit yourself to them. This is a covenant. It has big consequences. It's not just a moment. It's not just an act. It results in who you are becoming. If you follow the secular path, what you'll become is a self-servant. You will learn to serve yourself really, really well. If you follow the biblical model, you'll be the opposite. You'll learn to be a selfless servant. It's not a moment. It's about who you're becoming. The stakes are incredibly, incredibly high on this. And maybe you're in here and you're like, man, I wish I heard this talk a long time ago because I've been drinking porn like crazy and I don't like who I've become. I'm full of shame. My life has secrets. I worry about being found out. I worry about having to stop. It's all hidden. It's out of control. I feel guilty all the time. Maybe that's what you've become. See, because that's because porn's a broken cistern. At the bottom of the well is poison. Nothing. You're worse off than if you had had nothing in your life. That's pornography. And I just want you to know, if you feel stuck, if you feel trapped, you can get free. And that can actually start today. See, God has a promise, this amazing promise, where he goes, yes, you've done two evils. You've rejected my living water and you've been drinking from your own broken cisterns. But that same God, that's the truth part, that same God comes in with grace and he goes, guess what? I'm not gonna leave you there. Guess what? I'm gonna make a way out. His name is Jesus, and he's coming for you. And if you'll interact with him, he will change your life and show you the way out. It says this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. It's normal. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with a temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. God says, you can escape. I know that you can escape. You know how? Because I did. After looking at that magazine at 11 years old, I was hooked on it, right? I was like, this is amazing. This is the best thing. I'm gonna find this more and more. Now, it was difficult back in the day. Didn't have high-speed internet. Some of you remember these days, you download a picture you weren't supposed to, and it would go in bars. It was like, ka-chunk, you know, and you wait. Ka-chunk. Oh, yeah, there's your hair. Wait. Is that my mom? That's not my mom. Ka-chunk. Oh, yeah, we're getting close. Okay, it's not just spinning. That was basically porn when I was in high school, okay? That was porn. Then I went to college. And in college, we had the most amazing thing. I'd never seen it before in my life. It was called high-speed internet. It was incredible. All of a sudden, I had unlimited instantaneous access to whatever I wanted. And none surprisingly, porn became a problem for me. So fast. Before I even knew what was happening, I felt like I was just taken. I would think about it. I would think about when I could go look at more of it. This is how I would build my life around it. Thankfully, I met a group of guys not long into this journey of college, a group of guys who were pursuing Jesus. And for whatever reason, had this abnormally vulnerable way of sharing life. And so one time I'm hanging out with these guys, and one of them shares that they were struggling with porn. And I was like, oh my gosh, we're not supposed to talk about that. What are we doing? I gotta go, you know? And he shares, then another guy shares. And he's also struggling with porn. And then another guy. And all of a sudden I start to realize, well, maybe I'm not alone. Maybe this is okay to share. And so then I shared, yeah, this is a problem for me too. And over the next few years, we walked with each other. We helped each other. We held each other accountable. We helped each other find healthy boundaries. And over the course of those years, I was able to stop that cycle. That was so important to me to have those group of guys around me. Thank you, yeah. When I got to Cincinnati, the first thing I looked for was a group of guys like that. I came to Crossroads, and all I was doing was trying to find that group of guys. Thankfully, I found them. And I'm telling you, in my life, porn has not been an issue for a very, 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 very long time. Listen clearly. It's not because it doesn't hunt me. It's not because it stopped coming for me. It's not because the lion went, well, not you anymore. It comes for me every single day. Every day. I still in my life, the most important rhythm I have in my life is connecting with the other men who I can be fully transparent with and fully vulnerable with in my life still. And I put up boundaries in my life that I enforce. There's some things, if you saw my life, you'd think I was Amish. You'd be like, that's crazy. Bridgerton, never seen it. Game of Thrones, never seen it, never will. Lots of popular shows that feature sex and nudity. Never seen it, never will. Just can't go near it. TikTok. I had TikTok for about 4.5 seconds. And then TikTok's like, I'll bet you'd like this. And I was like, oh my gosh, run away. And you know, you hear that and you're like, oh, but you're missing such good stories. I mean, Bridgerton's so great, Game of Thrones so great, Kyle, you're missing such great stories. And I mean, me, I watch it, and that's not for the sex, it's for the stories. I'm like, you know what that sounds like? That sounds like my buddy who used to read Playboy for the articles. You know, that's cool for you. I bet that's right, right? And the thing is, if you want to get free, you can get free. It's going to take vulnerability. It's going to take work. It's going to take connecting to the living water, but you can get free, but not alone. Not alone. When surveyed, 65% of people who have some form of porn use in their life, 65% believe they can get out of it on their own. And I'm just telling you, I'm sort of pressing you a little bit. If you struggle with porn and you haven't been able to stop, the reason is because you hold this belief. You've tried to do it on your own. And you still think in your mind, I don't have to tell anybody about this because I can get out of it on my own. No, you can't. That's the number one lie that will keep you stuck. See, step one to freedom is confession. Not to God. God knows, by the way. Think about this. God knows every moment. He's not surprised. He doesn't need you to tell him. Saying sorry might be okay, but he's not shocked by it. But God says there's a unique power when we expose our private life to the people around us. When we take what's been hidden in the darkness and we bring it into the light, it stops festering. It says this in James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What would it be like for you to confess your sin to somebody? What would it be like before you go to bed tonight to tell somebody what's actually going on in your life? You might be like, that sounds awful. Are you kidding me? You know how much shame I would feel, Kyle? And my pushback would be, well, yeah, but how much shame do you feel right now? Already. See, when you confess, it's not stepping into shame, it's stepping out of shame. Shame doesn't get to have a hold on you anymore, but you have to walk through that moment. By the way, note to married couples, if you're in here, and one of you confesses to the other at some point later on today, let's say that happens. I wanna warn you, it will be painful, and I want to encourage you to do it anyway. If you're the spouse who gets confessed too, I know it'll hurt. It'll hurt a lot. I know it will. But your partner is somebody who is trapped and wants to get free, and it's not about you. It's not. There are wounds, there are pains. They have been hunted their whole life, and they want to get free. And your pain and your feeling of betrayal are real, and they are legitimate. My encouragement to you is you both need someone to talk to. You both need support. You both need help. And I want to give you a vision. Your partner on the other side of confessing can become the person you thought they were and so much more before you knew. If it's in your marriage, it's already affecting you. The Bible says that when you're married, two people are one. Whether or not you knew the what was causing the pain, it was there. And so wouldn't you rather know and deal with it with open eyes? If you do, your marriage can go to an amazing place. Healing is possible. I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in friends' lives, all over the place.